I want to ask if you would please to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 16 this morning. Luke chapter number 16. We're making our way through this portion of the book that's dominated by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And I would say we're learning much as we sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. If you happened to be here last week, you'll remember that what was said about the context of this passage was so very important. If you remember, here we are in Luke chapter 16, the beginning of the chapter. In Luke chapter 15, we got a glimpse into heaven. Heaven and heaven's attitude towards sinners was revealed to us, as the Bible says that heaven rejoices over one sinner that repenteth. So chapter 15 of Luke's all about heaven. You come to the latter part of chapter number 16, and we learn that Luke gives us a glimpse into hell and the tragedy of one who ends up there. So you have heaven in chapter 15, hell in chapter 16, and right in the middle of that, at the beginning of chapter 16, is this passage on stewardship. And the point is, what you do with your life affects people going to heaven and affects people going to hell. What Jesus said, basically, we learned was summed up in verse number 9. Notice verse number 9 says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." In other words, what little money you have, spend it on people getting saved. Spend it on what really matters. Now, the Pharisees were part of the audience listening to the Lord Jesus on this day, as they often were. And we get their reaction to the message of Jesus in verse number 14. Notice what it says in verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they," what? "Derided him." The word derided there means they mocked him. They scoffed at him. There was a period of time when some of the Pharisees were inviting Jesus into their home because they were intrigued. They wanted to ask him questions. They wanted to find out what he was teaching. They wanted to know about him. But from this point forward, that all changes. There are no more amiable meetings between Jesus and the Pharisees. There are no more lunches. There are no more dinners. He no longer is going to be an invited guest. There's never again recorded in the book of Luke a meeting between Jesus and the Pharisees in one of their homes. What started out as curiosity now has developed into animosity because Jesus was saying things contrary to their religion. And what developed into animosity eventually turned into hostility and, of course, them plotting the death of Christ. If you look back at chapter 15 and verse 2, the Bible says they began to grumble. If you remember, they were complaining, they were grumbling, they were annoyed that he was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. They were convinced in their minds he's not from God, because nobody from God would lower themselves to spend time with these kind of dirty people. They were convinced he's not from God because he's saying things different than what they said. He's doing things different than what they would do. So this rivalry occurs. This opposition ensues. And the question arises, who is it that speaks for God? Is it Jesus that speaks for God, or is it the Pharisees that speak for God? What Jesus said was certainly an attack on what the Pharisees taught, so obviously they didn't agree with him. So somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. Who was it? Was it Jesus or was it the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees concluded, of course, that they spoke for God and they spoke the truth, and Jesus was the imposter. They concluded that Jesus diminished the law and Jesus defamed the law of God by doing things like healing on the Sabbath day and spending time with sinners and tax collectors. I mean, that was their conclusion. And now they're getting the general public, they're working to get the general public to agree with them that, of course, Jesus is not the one that speaks from God. And so here they openly deride him. The word deride means to to turn your nose up at somebody. It means to treat them with disdain or to treat them with strong contempt. It's an attitude of mockery and scorn. And can I say to you that this is an attitude that becomes a pattern for the Pharisees, because when you see Jesus hanging on a cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 35 says, "And the people stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God.'" The word derided there when Jesus is hanging on the cross is the only other time, apart from Luke 16, that that word is used anywhere in the New Testament. They openly mock him. Could you imagine mocking the God of the universe? Could you imagine learning in the future as you stand before God that you mocked the Holy One of Glory? That he preached the truth and you mocked the truth? And that's what they're doing. They're mocking him. They're treating him with contempt. They're treating him with scorn. They're trying to deter anyone who might regard him as the Messiah. They denounce him publicly. They reject what he is and what he says. Can I say to you this morning that all false religion, that's what Phariseeism was, that's what Judaism was, is false religion. All false religion that does not accept the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ does exactly the same thing. One of our young men was speaking to us on Wednesday night in our prayer groups a few days ago, and he was talking to us and he said, "Listen, I've been, of course, witnessing a little bit at work," and he says, "They started to mock me. They started to ask questions and mock the truth and poke and prod, and I just want you to pray for me that God would give me the strength to answer graciously." You know, Christians do have a sinful nature still, don't we? And we get made fun of. Sometimes we want to fight back a little bit, but this young man was saying, "I want to respond in the power of God. I want to respond with grace because they're mocking the truth of Christ. They're mocking my Savior, and it's upsetting me." Can I say that people who reject the saving gospel of Jesus Christ will always treat you with scorn when you press the issue? They reveal their contempt for the Lord Jesus. And the ones with the most contempt are those part of a false religious system. Nobody has more contempt for Jesus Christ than religious people. I remember Pastor Williamson used to say something that was very interesting. He used to say, "If Jesus Christ is right, then everything else is wrong." We can say this morning, since Jesus Christ is right, everything else is wrong. And of course, we live in a world that doesn't like that kind of conviction, that kind of absolution. But the Bible clearly teaches us there are not many avenues to God. There's one avenue to God, and that's through the precious Lord Jesus Christ. One person said in my reading this week, they said, "There's no truce to be made with false religion. No truce can be made. It's Jesus and Jesus Christ alone." That's why Paul said in Galatians 1:18, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let them be accursed." In other words, either you receive the truth of Christ or you oppose the truth. There's no middle ground. Now, I want you to pay special attention this morning in this passage to that little phrase, and I want you to focus on that little phrase, "they derided him," in verse number 14. The text kind of centers on that. This text kind of reveals the motive behind that. Why did they deride him? Why did they mock his truth? This is almost an assessment of all false religion. It's an assessment of all those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ with great contempt. Why do they mock the truth? Why do they laugh at the truth? Why do they deride the truth? And may I say, what this little passage is going to do for us this morning is it's going to help us understand that truth, and it's going to help us understand that truth and error don't mix. And I think it's important to understand that truth and error don't mix, because we live in a generation today where we're encouraged to embrace anything and everything. We're encouraged to throw our arms around anyone who talks about Jesus because we don't want to be, and here's the word, divisive. Certainly, we don't want to be mean-spirited, but we're going to be divided. The Bible says you're going to be divided. Jesus says you're going to be divided. In fact, sometimes mothers are divided from daughters, and daughters are divided from fathers, and husbands are divided from wives, because Jesus said this, I am come to wield a sword. I'm come to present the truth, and that's going to divide. The only way that you can make the kind of unity work that our world is crying for is to take everything that offends and set it aside. In other words, you have to put aside the truth. Because when you preach the truth is going to incite a reaction. Can I say here this morning, Jesus doesn't mince words at all. He goes right to the heart of the issue, and he uncovers the motives of those in false religion. This is like almost like a spiritual pathology, if you will, of those who reject Christ, of those who mock and scoff at the truth. There are seven reasons why we see in this little passage from verse 14 to verse 18, seven reasons why the Pharisees mocked the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give them to you this morning. I encourage you to write them down, if you will. Seven reasons why they mocked the truth. Reason number one I want you to see, they had impure motives. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him." The Bible says here they were covetous. That means they were lovers of money. They had an affection for money. They were motivated by greed. If you remember, that's why Judas decided to become a disciple in the first place, right? And when he finally became a disciple, he kind of worked his way in where he was the treasurer of the group because he wanted to hold that bag of money. And when the money was going out of the bag, it made him really uncomfortable. He became a disciple for the purpose of money. He wanted to be prominently wealthy, and he thought, here Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom, and I want to be a major part of that because it's going to enrich me. The Bible tells us that's the way it is with all false teachers. That's the way it is with all false religion. 1 Timothy 6:5, the Bible says that they think that gain is godliness. In other words, they think religion somehow is going to make them wealthy. Maybe not filthy rich, but religion's a good way to make them comfortable. Religion will provide their money. They will get into it hoping it'll satisfy their needs. That's why Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that spiritual leaders are to flee that kind of mindset. He said the same thing to Titus. Peter said the same thing. Jude said the same thing. Spiritual leaders are not to take financial advantage of people. But that's what motivated the Pharisees. They're motivated by impure things. It wasn't for God. It wasn't even for the welfare and the benefit of people. They weren't to be trusted, Jesus says. They only pretended to love God. They only pretended to love people. They were in it to get what they could get out of it. The Bible even said they went around devouring widows' houses. In other words, didn't matter if you're a widow and no money. Didn't matter if you're poor. They took advantage of the poor. In fact, in Matthew 15:5, Jesus said something interesting. Jesus said about the Pharisees that when they were confronted with caring for their aged parents, they would say, "Well, listen, that money's been pledged to God." In other words, I'd take care of your mom and dad if I could, but I've already pledged this money to the Lord and I don't have the money to care for you. Sorry. In other words, they loved money so much they didn't even want to care for their own parents. Back in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet of God was warning about the same thing. And in Jeremiah 6, verse 13, he said, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Listen, "they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people," listen, "slightly, saying," here it is, "peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, they preach a message that people want to hear. They preach a message that people will pay to hear. And here's the Lord God of the universe looking over the people that they're caring for, saying, "Oh, they have spiritual need. They need to be healed. They need to be lifted by my word." But instead of preaching the word, they say, "Well, peace, peace," when there is no peace. They comfort them with false words because they're concerned about the money. They heal it slightly. It's like the preachers on TV. You ever watch preachers on TV? If you watch them, you need to watch them the way I do. I don't expect to learn a thing from a preacher on TV. Very few. You listen to them preach, and you know what I'll hear people say? Man, they use the Bible. They'll quote one verse, and then they'll say all sorts of things about all sorts of things that mean absolutely nothing whatsoever at all. And I'm sitting there thinking about the millions of people watching saying, man, say something. But they use a verse, so they're using the Bible. And the gospel's not clear. And sin's never dealt with. And the holiness of God is never revealed. And the word of God is never taught. And the people are just starving to death. But they don't say anything. They tell you how you can feel good, how you can be prosperous, how you can think good about yourself, how you can live a happy life, but nothing that brings spiritual healing. And so they mock the truth of Christ. They scoff at the Lord, listen, because they have impure motives. There's a second reason they scoff at the truth, and I want you to get this, and that is they are antagonistic toward the Lord's demands. And the reason we know that is the thing that triggers the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus and mocking him was his teaching, which Luke records in the first 13 verses of this chapter. They heard him say, you need to use your money to influence and win friends for eternity. In other words, you need to use your resources for a spiritual enterprise. You need to recognize the need that the world has spiritually. And if you recognize that need and you'll spend your life meeting that need, God will reward you much. You need to love God. You need to serve God, not money. I mean, it was a straightforward message. And the message indicted them because they loved money. And what that tells us is they knew their own hearts were corrupt. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul is writing there and he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, Paul says, you know what's in there. Now the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, who can know the depths of our own sinfulness? Who can know the depths of our own wretchedness? But Paul is saying here, he's not contradicting that. He's just saying, you know what's motivating you. You know what you're trying to accomplish. You know what's in your heart. You know you're wrong, and people generally do know deep down when they're wrong. And Jesus preached to them about covetousness, and it made them mad because they were covetous. So the Lord was teaching things they didn't want to hear, and the response they had was ridicule and scorn and an all-out attack on the truth. This is a very important principle here. There's a very, very important lesson here, and it's this. And I want you to get this. Anytime you see an aggressive reaction to the Word of God's demands, you know you're dealing with false people. Anytime someone reacts with violence and anger toward the truth, you're dealing with someone that's false because they have no receptivity to the truth. Let me give you some scripture on that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man can't hear the truth, can't know the truth because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, right? So oftentimes, because they don't want to hear it, they'll react violently to it. There's another portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's writing and he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Then verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, listen, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The truth offends. It's against the grain of human reasoning. It cuts across people's agendas. But the Bible says that the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's powerful. The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It gets between the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, what the word does is it pierces and it opens and it shows you where you really are. It reveals the hearts of men. It forces you to acknowledge what you are, listen, and make a decision. The book of John is so clear on this. The book of John explains so well people's reactions to the truth. Such a familiar portion, but it's such a powerful portion of Scripture. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus said this, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth a light, neither cometh to the light." Why? "Lest their deeds should be reproved." The other day, I was walking through the house we used to own. We closed on our house on Friday, and we were walking through just checking things, and all the lights were out, and the air conditioning was off, and all that kind of thing. And I flipped the light on, and I saw a roach scampering across the floor. And I said, "See, honey, it's good. We don't live here anymore. Place full of roaches." But I thought to myself, boy, the light came on and he went running. That's what people do when they don't want the Savior. The light comes on and they're scampering to get away from it. But it's different for the one that's been born again. The Bible says in John 3, verse 21, "But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." In other words, you come to the light because you know without Christ you could have never done anything good. But you're so grateful because he's redeemed you, he saved you, he's delivered you from the power of sin. He set your feet on a rock, he established your goings, right? And you can run to the truth and say, "Praise God, I am where I am because of Christ." But when you preach the truth and it raises hostility and anger and animosity, you know you've just brought the light shining on the darkness. And when the truth exposes people, they react negatively. Listen, it's not bad when somebody reacts negatively. They've got to. You say, "Well, I'm just looking for someone who responds so well to the truth and gets saved immediately." Listen, there's first a confrontation that takes place. The truth confronts. They have to think about it. They got to dwell on it. They got to let it sink in. The Holy Spirit's got to say, "Hey, wait a second, before you take off from this, give some more consideration to it." The Word of God's got to do its surgery. That's why truth and false religion can never mix. The only way you can ever get them to mix is to dim the light. But the light's got to come on. And Jesus wasn't going to dim the light because he himself is the light. And the Pharisees didn't react well to his message because they had no interest in using their money for the purpose that Jesus brought to their attention. Can I just say to you that preachers don't have to be afraid of preaching about tithing and giving? Because when someone gets born again, they just want to do it. You get born again, you get saved, but you just want to give to the gospel message. You just want to give to the gospel purposes. But here they are. They don't like the message. They're antagonistic toward the message. And false teachers are antagonistic to the truth. You can always tell a believer because the truth hits their heart and the Word of God comes out and they receive it. They embrace it. They begin to respond in obedience. There's one more passage I want you to see on this. I want you to go to John chapter 5 for just a minute, if you will. Wonderful portion of Scripture in John chapter 5. Are you awake this morning? All right, just checking on you. I want to make sure you're not sleeping on me this morning. John chapter 5, look at verse 24. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What's necessary to have eternal life? Believing the words of Jesus, right? Now go down to verse 39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus is talking about the Scriptures here, and he's referring to the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. At this time, the New Testament hadn't even been penned yet. Pentecost hadn't even come yet. So when he's talking about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, and he's speaking to these Pharisees, and he's saying, hey, you read it every day. Read it with honesty in your heart. Read Isaiah 53 and think to yourself, who's he talking about? Read of Daniel. Read of the prophets that said the Messiah was going to come. Read the book of Malachi that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Do a little homework. They testify of me. I mean, if you don't think I'm the one, just go back and read the scripture. And then he says, verse 40, the problem isn't that you haven't read the scripture. Here's the problem. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. The rejection of Jesus Christ was not about a lack of information. The problem was not a lack of clarity. It was a love for sin. And their love for sin gave them an antagonistic attitude toward the words of Christ. They were antagonistic toward God's commands. There's a third reason they mocked the Lord Jesus and the truth of Christ on this day, and that is they were self-justifying. Look at verse number 15, if you will. The Bible says, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves. You see that? The word justify means to make right. And the idea here is they made themselves right. Pharisaic Judaism is a system of self-justification. Can I say all false religion is a way of justifying yourself, making yourself righteous by ritual, by maintaining certain standards, certain laws, certain ethics, certain codes, certain traditions. It's a way of making yourself right with God your way, by your works. The scripture's so clear. This is such a simple truth to believers, and that is you can't be made right with God by your own good works. So many scriptures on this. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith, right? Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We know this great truth. No man can make himself right with God. People often think to themselves, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I believe in God. I try to do the best I can. I'm sure that I do more good than I do bad. It's kind of a typical mindset. The Bible teaches us clearly that we're not saved by our own good works. That's why Paul said to the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 10, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul says, they're not saved. They have religion, but they're not saved. Oh, how I want them to be saved. I want them to know what I know. I want them to experience what I've experienced. I want them to be born again, for I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, you can be zealous and be wrong. World's full of people that are zealous without the truth, but being zealous without the truth is not helpful at all. He says in verse 3 of Romans 9, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, listen, to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They established their own righteousness. Why does somebody go around to establish their own righteousness? Here's why. The reason a man will try to establish his own righteousness is because he does not understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand how perfectly righteous God is. They should have taken that into consideration because the book of Leviticus said, I am holy. They should have known that to violate God's law was to bring death. They should have known that if they were to violate God's law, that an atoning sacrifice had to be made, that blood had to be shed to satisfy the holiness of God. No man could satisfy that holiness on their own. So in order to justify themselves and make themselves right with God in their own minds, they had to lower their view of God. They had to bring God down in their minds, because if you're going to establish your own righteousness, if you're going to save yourself, then you're going to have to bring God down to a level where you can reach him. So they made a massive mistake thinking God is less righteous than he actually is. They thought they were more righteous than they were. They thought they could make it on their own. But if they would have seen God for really who he is, they'd have been like the publican that beat on his breast and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't even come close to touching you." Oh, they didn't see the holiness of God. It's a damning idea to think God will let you into heaven because of the good things you've done, or because you have zeal, or because you're religious, or because you perform ceremonies and rituals. Righteousness, the Bible says, comes through God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these Pharisees mocked the truth because they had impure motives. They mocked the truth because they were antagonistic to God's commands. They mocked the truth because they were working to earn their own salvation. Fourthly, they mocked the truth because, here it is, they sought human approval. Look at verse 15 again, if you will. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves," and say it with me, "before men." They wanted people's approval. That's what it was all about. Galatians 6:12 says, "There are those that desire to make a fair show of the flesh." In other words, they put on an appearance. I think Matthew chapter 6 speaks more clearly about this than any other passage maybe in the New Testament. In Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's actually preaching, and he's preaching a message. And he addresses these Pharisees in this message. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And then he goes on to say, verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When you do your alms," he says, "don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth," listen, "in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Verse 5 says, "And when thou prayest, don't be like the hypocrites are. They love to be praying, standing in the synagogues. They love to pray in the corners of the streets. They love to pray in public. They want to be seen of men. They'll have their reward. But I'm telling you, when you pray, enter in your closet, and the Father which hears you in secret will reward you in open," right? In other words, salvation is not about what you look like in front of people. Salvation's about a genuine, sincere relationship with the living God. It's about being born again through the power of Christ. One of the reasons the Pharisees mocked the Lord Jesus Christ is they were not genuinely interested in knowing God. They were all about human approval. They sought the honor of men. There's a fifth reason they mocked the Lord Jesus on this day, and that is because they were evil at heart. Notice verse 15, the middle of the verse. Notice what it says. "But God knoweth" what? "Your hearts." They were evil in their hearts, and this is absolutely a key. They had a showing on the outside. Here it is, and yet God knew the truth. He knew the reality of their hearts because he was omniscient. Romans 2:16 says that he knows the secrets of men. Psalm 44:21 says God knows the secrets of the heart. Deuteronomy 29:29 said the secret things belong to the Lord our God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, God said, "I, the Lord, search the heart." John chapter 2 says Jesus knew what was in man. You see, he knew what was in him. And he knew they weren't honest. He knew they weren't genuine. They were one thing on the outside. They were another thing on the inside. They were frauds. They were mocking the truth of Christ. They had substituted God for an external religion, for human reasoning. Look back, if you will, at verse 15 again. Notice what it says in the last part of the verse. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know what that's saying? What that's saying is this, just take everything in the realm of human opinion, everything in the realm of human experience, everything in the realm of human honor and human esteem, all the prizes, all the rewards, all the achievements, all the effort, everything that's esteemed among men, and it's detestable in the sight of God. In other words, he doesn't care anything about that. And this present age we live in, this present evil world that we live in, is described by and is defined by what is highly esteemed among men, what their hearts loved. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were men that loved the world. They loved money. They loved human reasoning. They loved appearance. That's what they esteemed. And the Bible says in verse 15, that's an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination means abominable, disgusting, shameful, revolting. God finds that which men esteems to be utterly repulsive to him. And yet those are the things the Pharisees loved. They mocked the truth because their hearts were evil. Let me give you a sixth one. Sixthly, they mocked the truth because they rejected the gospel of the kingdom. Notice verse 16 what it says. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That phrase, law and the prophets, is a very simple way to refer to the Old Testament. The Old Testament we refer to as an age of promise. In other words, all the Old Testament prophets were prophesying and promising the coming of the Messiah. Here's the great things God is going to do. The Messiah is going to come. God's going to bring salvation to his people. The Lord is going to set up his kingdom, constantly promising about what God was going to do to the future. That was the age of the Old Testament. And right at the end of the age of the Old Testament, John the Baptist came. John the Baptist was the final representative of that Old Testament promise era. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we know that he not only was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was the first of the ones in the New Testament to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah. And that's why Jesus said about John, he's the greatest man up to this point that's ever lived. He's the greatest man who's ever lived because the great, wonderful privilege that John had to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John had unbelievable privilege to end that age of promise and to be a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that great privilege of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. Here he is. He's coming. He's here. So John's that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament says, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then he came, and John the Baptist saw him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John sees him coming, and John says, hey, 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 here he is. He must increase, I must decrease. And he comes out, Jesus does, to the wilderness to be baptized of John. And John said, I don't want to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, if you don't baptize me, I can have no part with you. And John baptizes the Lord Jesus, and he comes out of that water. And the Bible says the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended on Christ like a dove, affirming that he was the one. And God spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when God said that, the ministry of John was over. He did what God called him to do. He pointed the way to the Messiah. From that point forward, the gospel message was preached. Who preached it? God himself preached it through Jesus Christ. The apostles preached it. The church has preached it for the last 2,000 years. The kingdom of God was come in Jesus. The message was being proclaimed. And here's what Jesus is saying. You read the Old Testament every day, but you didn't get the message. The message was, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The last of the Old Testament prophets looked you dead in the eye and said, there he is. The bridge was laid. All you had to do was walk across it, and you refused the message of the Old Testament. You refused to walk across the bridge. You refused the preaching of the gospel from my own lips. And now you're mocking the message. Not just refusing it, you mocked it. And notice what it says at the end of verse 16, and every man presseth into it. What a different attitude between you and the ones that are going to be saved. Because the ones who are going to be saved are going to say, boy, I really need to be saved. I mean, I really need to have my sins forgiven. I need to be washed. I'm far from God. I want to be brought nigh. I don't want to go to hell. I want eternity in heaven. I want victory over my sin. Whatever it takes is what I'll do. I'll press into it. What a difference between one who's pressing into it with everything they have in them and one who sticks their nose up and sneers and mocks and says, what a joke. What a difference. You see, they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ and his message because they rejected the gospel truth. There's one last one I want to give you today. They mocked the message of Christ, lastly, and here it is, because they had no category for grace. Look at verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. You say, what in the world? What a transition, right? What a segue. You read those two verses and you think they really have nothing to do with what Jesus is saying, and yet they have everything to do. There's a logical progression of thought here. Jesus here, first of all, confirms the absolute permanence of God's law. And that's important because the Pharisees are accusing him of undermining the law, right? He ate with tax collectors and he ate with sinners and he healed on the Sabbath day. He's not from God because he undermines the law. He must be from Satan. But Jesus elevated the law. In fact, if you were to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's all about him elevating the law. He spoke about internal obedience, not just an external observance of the law. He said, you talk about not committing adultery. I'll tell you, if you even lust at a woman in your heart after, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Let me tell you how to obey the law, not just in outward practice, but in your heart. Let me show you, you got a sin issue. You need a heart transplant. I mean, he elevated the law. But they're so offended because he's showing grace to people that were so sinful and so low. So in their minds, he's diminishing the law. But here Jesus makes a strong statement. He said, heaven and earth will pass away before one tittle of the law fails. This is actually a tremendous passage on the preservation and the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. A tittle, in Hebrew would be kind of like an apostrophe, a comma. I mean, nothing. It'd be like the difference between the letter P and the letter B. I mean, just a little mark on the page. And Jesus is saying, not one tittle will ever pass from God's word. He's established it. He's preserved it. He's inspired it. And can I say to you that heaven and earth will pass away someday? The Bible teaches us that. God's going to make a new heaven. He's going to make a new earth. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's easier for that to happen. It's easier for the entire created universe to go completely out of existence than for the smallest, seeming most insignificant detail of God's word to fail or God's law to fail. So Jesus is affirming the permanency of God's word. But the Pharisees, if the Pharisees truly believed in God's word, then they would have acknowledged the overwhelming evidence of Jesus Christ, that he was in fact the Messiah, but they rejected him. And not only did they reject Jesus Christ, but they didn't even obey the moral standard of the law. Look at verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. I want to be clear here that I'm not going to preach on divorce and remarriage this morning, and that's really not what this passage is about. He's making a point. The Pharisees openly spoke against adultery. And adultery's wrong. We all know that. But they were notorious for divorcing their wives for the sake of choosing another woman they preferred. And they justify themselves. They justify themselves out of Deuteronomy chapter number 24. verses 1 through 4. And in Deuteronomy 24, it said that a man could give his wife a bill of divorcement if he found her to be unclean. Now, unclean didn't mean adultery, because adultery back in the Old Testament was actually punishable by death. So he's not saying if your wife's been an adulteress, you can give her a bill of divorcement, because if a man or a woman in that Old Testament setting would commit adultery, God said that they need to lose their lives. That's how serious God saw that. And so what he's saying here, he's referring to uncleanness, and it's referring to something else that a woman did that her husband might find shameful. And the Pharisees read that text, and they saw in that text, Deuteronomy 24, kind of a blanket permission to divorce their wives for anything they would interpret as unclean, like being a bad cook or being disrespectful to their mother-in-law or failing to give their husband a son or being less beautiful than another woman. I mean, those are all things that are historically recorded as reasons why the Pharisees would put away their wife. She didn't cook well. She wasn't pretty today. Whatever the case may be, they divorced them. But the Old Testament text was really not condoning. It wasn't condoning divorce. It wasn't commending divorce. It wasn't even commanding divorce. It wasn't doing any of those things. That Deuteronomy 24 text was merely acknowledging that divorce happened and that there was a need to divinely regulate it. And what God was saying is he's warning here that if a man divorces his wife without a cause and she remarries, if her second husband dies and divorces her, the first one could not remarry her. So God was regulating divorce in their culture. Since there were no biblical grounds for divorce, and because the remarriage was wrong, what he's saying is if the second husband decides that he's going to divorce her again or he dies, the first man can't remarry her. If he does, he'll be guilty of adultery. The first husband would be marrying an adulteress. In other words, illegitimate, unrestricted divorce and remarriage would result, listen, in the abundance of adultery. That was the point. And that would be an abomination before the Lord. That would bring sin on the land. You're going to divorce your wife, she's going to remarry, you're going to remarry her again. Listen, you're going to be involved in these divorces, and what it's going to be is adultery after adultery after adultery. The land's going to be cursed as a result of it. So the point of Deuteronomy 24 was not to condone divorce and remarriage, but to prevent it. The Pharisees turned it on its head and took it as a freedom to divorce their wives for any reason. We know that Jesus, of course, did allow divorce in the case of a persistent, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery. We find that in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9. And God, of course, in his common grace, has done away in the New Testament with the penalty of death for adultery. But the right to divorce was an act of mercy so that the spouse, the innocent spouse, doesn't have to remain in this marriage where they're being kind of permanently held in the grips of someone who won't stop being unfaithful. And what Jesus is doing here is he's confronting these Pharisees. He's saying, you profess to be devoted to the law, but you're gross violators of the law. That's the point he's making. You're adulterers. You're divorcing your wives like crazy. And just because they decided they wanted to marry someone else, they lacked grace. They were holding people to a standard of the law that they themselves would not obey. They had no pity. They had no grace. They had no love for the desperate sinner in need of a Savior. You're full of legalism and you yourselves are full of sin. And so they mocked the message of Christ. They mocked his message. They mocked his message because they were impure in their motives. They mocked his message because they were antagonistic toward his commands. They mocked his message because they were self-justifying. They mocked his message because they sought human approval. They mocked his message because they were evil at heart. They mocked his message because they rejected the gospel. They mocked his message because they had no grace. And can I say they serve as a picture of those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ? They serve as a picture of all false religion. And you're going to face contempt, the contempt that others have for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they will hate you because they hate me. And you're going to face their scorn and their mocking. You're going to experience their disdain for his message. But can I say to you, take heart, because Jesus experienced the very same thing. God preached the truth, and they mocked God. But can I say to you this morning, praise God, we have the truth. Aren't you glad you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad you're born again? We know the Lord. We know he saves. We know the truth. And he's with us all the way. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God. Heavenly Father, the Word of God instructs us and teaches us. And the Word of God has different purposes, Lord. Different passages have different purposes. But here's a passage that gives great perception and discretion to your people. And Lord, we need a passage just like this because we're living in a day when we're preaching the truth and yet the message is not being received as much as our hearts would like to see it received. The Bible says evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and yet we preach and we find that folks often will have disdain for your message, but not everybody has disdain. Some mock it, and yet some, Lord, are pressing into it. And maybe there's one here this morning, Lord, that is ready in their heart to press in. There's one here this morning that will say, nothing in the world means more to me than knowing Christ. Nothing in the world means more to me than having my sin forgiven. Maybe there's one here today, Lord, that needs to take hope as a believer in Christ in the fact that not only do we find their contempt for us, but we find that they certainly had contempt for you, Lord. And so, Lord, give us boldness, give us courage. Lord, give us a love for the truth. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.